Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. It is a Tuesday afternoon here on the West Coast, and we are here for 2 hours of apologetics and evangelization here on Catholic Answers Live. We have a lot of regular listeners to this program, of course. We're carried, of course, on the EWTN radio network. But if you are new to the program, you should know 5 days a week, every weekday, we host this show, 2 hours. Our regular host, I'm sitting in for Cy Kellett, our regular host. He is, I think he's got a speaking engagement over the next couple of days, so he is out of the office and asked me to sit in for him. But every day for 2 hours on the weekdays, we take calls. We'll have a subject matter expert, a Catholic Answers apologist, affiliated apologist, or friends of ours from outside of Catholic Answers. We take calls. Sometimes the shows are theme oriented, like why are you pro-choice? That's sort of why are you a Protestant? Whatever it might be. But often we have open forums, and in those cases, it's typically with open forum, it's a variety of questions are fair game. We've got one of those shows here for you today. So it is an open forum. Any question about the Catholic faith is fair game. Our second hour today is one of our affiliated apologists, as I mentioned earlier. His name is Tom Nash out of Ann Arbor, Michigan. But our first hour today is going to be our very own Trent Horn. Now, to talk to Trent, or in the second hour to talk to Tom and ask them again any question that you want to ask about the Catholic faith, the number to call is 888-318-7884. Again, that's 888-318-7884. Whether you're listening on terrestrial radio, you're listening on Sirius XM, you're watching us on YouTube, we want to hear from you today if you've got a question, a burning question about the Catholic faith and you want to ask one of our guests today. Trent, glad you're here. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thank you for having me.
Of course, for those who know, Trent is over there in beautiful Fort Worth, Texas, and I'm here based in our home office here just outside of San Diego. Trent, as you may know, is the author of Why We're Catholic, the best-selling book in Catholic Answers history. He is also the author of Persuasive Pro-Life, one of the foremost pro-life experts, I would say, here in the country. And he is also the purveyor of the Council of Trent podcast. How long have you been doing that podcast now, Trent?
I think it's been about 5 years.
Okay.
We really picked it up a lot more in the past 2 years on YouTube, but it had been an audio podcast for several years before that. And now it's grown a lot. I released an episode yesterday dealing with transgender ideology. Tomorrow, actually, I'll be releasing an episode that is a debate review of a debate between Alex O'Connor and Ben Shapiro on the question, is religion good or bad for society? That was on the Premier Unbelievable YouTube channel, offering some of my thoughts on that. I will have my own debates actually coming up soon. I'll be debating James White on Sola Scriptura and Purgatory. That'll be two separate debates in February in Houston. And I might even have some, we've got some debates, dialogues set up really soon here in December. We've got some last minute details to work out. Once those are worked out, I'll let more people know about it, but all good stuff.
Very good. So it sounds like a lot is on the agenda. Stay tuned for those of you who are fans of Council of Trent. If you're not familiar with Council of Trent, you're a podcast listener and would like to listen to that particular podcast that Trent hosts, we have a variety of podcasts here. Currently, the most popular is Council of Trent. What's the best way for them to get connected with Council of Trent?
The best way would probably be they could go to our YouTube channel. It's just Council of Trent, C-O-U-N-S-E-L. Easy to find on YouTube and subscribe there. We just passed 100,000 subscribers recently. It's really experienced a lot of growth. We're reaching a lot of people. We have a torrent of positive non-Catholic responses in our comment section. Even people who are Protestant or non-religious enjoy following the channel, and they learn a lot from that. And I think it encourages some of them to really consider the Catholic faith. So then go to YouTube. You can also find it on iTunes, Google Play. You can search for that there.
Sounds good. Excellent. So once again, we've got an open forum going on here today. Any question about the Catholic faith is fair game. The number to call is 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Why don't we go ahead? Trent, are you ready to go to the phones?
Yeah, let's do it.
Okay, why don't we go ahead and get started? We'll get a couple questions here, or at least one in, before we take our first break. Let's go right to line one. Darren, can you queue up line one? Hi, go ahead with your question for Trent Horn. Ryan. Ryan in Atlanta, you're on.
Hi, Trent. I was hoping you could walk me through an objection that was made that having saints, having canonized saints in the church diminishes the value that we are all called to be saints and we can all be saints in heaven, specifically in the form of that you would choose one person that the church canonizes saint to pray to instead of God.
Right. So what we'd say is that we're not praying to the saints to make them objects of worship and devotion, that they take the place of God. Rather, we recognize that there exists what the church calls the communion of saints. The Catechism says in paragraph 1475, in the communion of saints, a perennial link of charity exists between the faithful who have already reached their heavenly home, those who are expiating their sins in purgatory, and those who are pilgrims on earth. Between them, there is too an abundant exchange of all good things. So when we think about, most people who are Protestant would agree that there is a connection amongst living Christians here on the earth, that we pray for one another. Galatians 6:2 says that we are to bear one another's burdens. And so there is a bond that exists, at least Protestants would agree with Catholics, among the Christians that are alive now. Now, the focus on those saints that are in heaven, I would say it's not disproportionate, because the Bible teaches that those who are in heaven are free from sin, that those who are free from sin are not just that those who are in heaven are free from sin, but those who are free from sin are very close to God, and thus their prayers are more efficacious. So in James chapter 5, it says the prayers of a righteous person are very powerful. You go to the book of Job, for example. I started my son and I recently, we decided to do Bible in a year, starting it a little bit early before the new year, because it gives us more catch-up time if we miss days next year, listening to it together, him and I, at night. And when you do Bible in a year on the app, you don't just read it. It's broken up into different books, and you start off with the book of Job, parts of the book of Job over like a month. And my son's like, oh, when are we going to get through this? It's a lot. But at the end of Book of Job, it was interesting. You know, it's a big debate through most. It's like you got a lot of action at the beginning, action, quote unquote, a lot of debate in the middle. And then at the end of the Book of Job, Job's friends were saying awful things about God. God comes down and ends the debate. And he says, have Job pray for you. The things you're saying about me are not true. I will hear Job's prayers, not yours. So I would say that the focus, it is true that we are all saints in the idea that we're all holy ones. The Bible does talk about the saints at like Philippi or the saints at this church. To be a saint is one, you know, is holy, who is set apart by God. But it's appropriate to have a special veneration for Christians who are in heaven, because their holiness is now irrevocable. They can never lose their salvation or lose their connection to God because they are in heaven. They are free from sin. They are, as Hebrews 12 says, the spirits of just men made perfect. And as I alluded to James 5, their intercession is very powerful. So to focus on those who are in heaven in the body of Christ who are able to pray for us is very fitting. But it doesn't mean that we exclude, by looking at the saints, I would say by looking at them, that gives us role models and an illustration of how we can be saints in our own lives. And that it's not something that's just, oh, saints were people who lived in the 1700s and just prayed every day. That, you know, you have modern saints that are being canonized and recognized. And so I think it's quite fitting and helpful, not just that it's not just some kind of historical artifact, the saints. Rather, they are living members of the body of Christ praying for us at this very moment, that we can have the same intimacy with God that they do. So I hope that's helpful, and thank you for calling in.
Thank you, Ryan. We appreciate you getting us kicked off here this afternoon on a Tuesday. It is an open forum. Trent Horn is our guest here in the first of 2 hours. Tom Nash will be following here in the second hour. Once again, the number to call is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We're going to take our first break of the first hour. We'll be right back after this.
Catholic Answers Live. Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help.
Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Hi, this is Mike Aquilina with a few words about St. John Chrysostom. St. John Chrysostom is probably the most famous Christian preacher in all of history. His name, which is really a nickname, Chrysostom, means golden mouth. It was given to him because of his preaching. People went to Mass just to hear him preach. St. John Chrysostom was a hero, and he taught us how to speak the truth, but also how to live by that truth, even if we're called to live it heroically.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson, Development Director here at Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett, who is on the road doing a couple speaking engagements, and I'm blessed to be able to spend this afternoon with you. Real quick, I just want to, this might be my last opportunity to host the show between now and the end of the year. I don't know if that's the case necessarily, but as the Development Director, I do want to reach out to anybody who has supported us this year one way or another, whether you've done it financially, whether you've done it spiritually with your prayers, whether it's a dollar you have given us, whether it's $1,000 you've given us, or even more in some cases. I just want to say thank you. This is a season of Thanksgiving, if you will. Of course, we had secular Thanksgiving not that long ago. We're in the season of Advent. We're leading into the Nativity of the Lord, of course, which is a great, beautiful, holy time in the church. But I just wanted to take this opportunity on behalf of my team and the apostolate here at Catholic Answers to anyone who has supported us in any way throughout the 2023 calendar year. Thank you so much, and we do appreciate it. With that said, let's get right back to the phones. Trent, if you're ready, we'll go to Penelope on line two. Penelope is in Minnesota and watching on YouTube. Go right ahead.
Hello. My question was, were the three wise men practicing astrology? A Jehovah Witness brought this objection to me not long ago.
Okay. What was the essence of their objection? Was it just a question, or did they feel like that was an argument, like against Catholicism, or were they just wondering?
Okay, so it was kind of, the conversation was all over the place, but essentially we started talking about Christmas games and holidays, you know, things like that, and then we talked about the three wise men, all those things. And then,
right.
And all, we're talking about the Epiphany, and then I brought up how it was like Three Kings Day or whatever. Then she brought up how, like, they were practicing astrology to see, like, a star in the sky to find Jesus, and why would God try to have his son killed as a newborn, and then all the little kids were killed because of their astrology. Basically, that was objection.
I guess Jehovah's Witnesses are an interesting group of people, so they don't... What's interesting is Jehovah's Witnesses are kind of a, and I don't mean to be offensive to our Protestant brothers and sisters, but they may take it that way anyways. They do hold to some elements of an extreme form of sola scriptura. That might be contested because of the authority that they place in the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, though I don't even know if they would consider the Watchtower to be infallible, because they have to explain away all of the Watchtower's false predictions of the end of the world that it has been making throughout the 20th century and have failed to come to pass. But they really, you could argue that they have a very extreme form of sola scriptura in that they don't celebrate birthdays, they don't celebrate holidays, they don't receive blood transfusions. They consider that breaking the command about drinking blood, which is certainly not the case. Even Orthodox Jews who follow the Old Testament to the letter have no problem with blood transfusions. But then about holidays, they don't celebrate things like Christmas or Easter, because that celebration is not in the Bible. There's no record of people celebrating the birth of Christ in Scripture. And even liturgical events of celebrating Christ's birth, that does occur later in church history. But that doesn't mean, just because the Bible doesn't record something, that doesn't mean that it's wrong to do that. So that's something our Protestant friends should keep in mind when they say, oh, what about this Catholic practice? It's not in Scripture. That's not in Scripture. Well, there was the first events related to the birth of Christ, but no commemoration of Christ's birth in the early church in what we see in Scripture. But there's nothing wrong with that. Now, it seems like your Jehovah's Witness friend is saying, why would you celebrate Christmas? Because Christmas contains episodes that are bad. One of the bad things would allegedly be the wise men. We have to remember, though, also that the belief there were three wise men, that comes from a later tradition. That's actually not in scripture. It just refers to the Magi, or the wise men coming to Jesus, to see Jesus. And not necessarily at his birth either. It was probably sometime after his birth they came to see Jesus. That's why Herod said anyone under the age of two had to be killed, not just newborns. So saying, okay, well, the Magi, they come to see Jesus, and they were using astrology, and astrology is sinful. So, you know, why would you celebrate all of this? Well, I would say that we have to understand that the disciplines of astrology and astronomy were not sharply divided in the ancient world. In the ancient world, like in the Bible, it's very clear you're not to worship the stars as deities. You're not to worship them as divine beings in place of Yahweh. But ancient people did believe that God could use the stars and other natural phenomena to express things. The book of Genesis even says God created the stars for signs and seasons. That could be used for telling time, but it could also be used for referring to things. There's that prophecy of the Messiah that, you know, about a star. It's in the book of Numbers, about a star that shall rise and a scepter shall be in his hand. So I would say that you have these Persian priests or kings, whoever they were, they probably looked to the heavens and thought that the true God may reveal through the heavens his will that something important was happening, such as the birth of the Messiah, and may have connected it to some kind of astronomical event. And so that pointed them to the direction of Jerusalem. I would say that there wasn't a star just kind of hovering around in the sky like a firefly that they followed to Jesus, because in looking at the stars, they went to Jerusalem. They didn't go straight to Jesus. They went to Herod and asked where's the king of the Jews? We've seen his star. We come to worship him. It led them in the general direction, but not exactly to where he was. And then, of course, Herod wanted to do a very bad thing. But we shouldn't blame the Magi for the fact that Herod wanted to do something bad. So I don't know where your Jehovah's Witness friend is getting that we shouldn't celebrate Christmas because at the first Christmas, Herod did something really bad. Just because one person does something bad, it doesn't mean it's bad for everybody else. Herod celebrated Christmas the wrong way by trying to kill Jesus. It doesn't mean we can't celebrate it the right way by coming to adore Jesus just as the Magi did. But the fact that they were using astrology and they were looking to the stars for guidance, that doesn't mean that they were even engaged in some kind of sinful behavior. God loves everyone, and he can use the natural world to reveal himself. His power and his majesty can be seen in the universe that he created. And even in the movements of the stars in the heavens can be signs of his power and his will, at least to ancient people. And even during this time, there were people like St. Thomas Aquinas who thought that the heavens could have a kind of natural effect on people's dispositions. We now know that that's not true, and the church vigorously condemns horoscopes because they're superstitious in that regard. But God can use all kinds of things for those who didn't receive his written revelation, like the Gentiles, for them to come to know him. And so I would say that the story of the Magi, it's a beautiful sign that God became man, not just for the salvation of the Jewish people, but for the salvation of all people, that his covenant would be universal and extend in that way. So that's probably what I would recommend. Penelope, if you stay on the line, though, and you could give us your email address, there is an article I'd like to send you written by my friend Jimmy Akin called Mysteries of the Magi that goes into this more detail that I think you would benefit from.
Very good. Penelope, thanks for your call today, and do stay on the line. If you'd like to get that article, we will email that to you as soon as we possibly can, and it'll give you some more information about the Magi and all of the events surrounding that. Jimmy, of course, also another a senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Let's keep on rolling. Let's go to Bob, listening on Sirius XM here in California. Bob, go right ahead with your question for Trent.
Okay. We know that God permits negative things, unfortunate things to happen. He doesn't cause them. He permits them with the promise that something equal or it's for the greater good, something good will come out of it. My question is, where is that base? Is that Bible? Is that tradition? Is it both? Where does that idea or belief come from?
Sure. So the Catechism has a section in the beginning about creation and about God created the world and the world is good, but it also talks about the scandal of creation and things like evil. How does a good God create a world that has evil in it? And it says that the ultimate explanation for the problem of evil is going to be found in the gospel. So I think that the answer to why does God allow evil, there are a variety of answers to that question. There's not just a simple answer to it. It's sort of a patchwork, if you will. So part of that is just the limitations of creating a physical world that operates under the regularity of natural law. So if you have a physical world with, you know, physical creatures, as one creature increases in goodness, as the fire increases in goodness and being, it consumes other things in order to exist, and they decrease in their being and goodness and existence. Same for animals that might eat one another, for example. Even just among just entropy and thermodynamic reactions in the universe, there are going to be limitations when you create a physical universe that operates in accord with natural law rather than just God performing continual miracles to prevent suffering or anything like that. So there's lots of reasons. There's some that we would know from philosophy, like if we just use just thinking and logical thinking. Okay, well, God is all-powerful and all-good and all-knowing. There's evil things, but as human beings, we allow evil. And God is kind of like us, but he's perfect and infinite. So if we can allow evil in some circumstances, then surely God can. If we allow evil because we can bring greater goods or prevent greater evils, then that would seem to apply infinitely more so to God, who is not limited in power or knowledge to bring about greater goods or to prevent greater evils. Some of that we know from reason, when we just think about the nature of God and we use reason to kind of understand what God is and what God isn't and what God would do or would not do. Some of that comes to us through divine revelation about why do evil things happen. And so the Bible gives a lot of different answers to that question about why God might allow suffering. And it's interesting, Jesus is very clear that he said, you know, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. Or he said that, what about those workers? I think it was in Siloam that the tower fell on them. And he said, you know, were they any worse than anyone else? Or the people whose blood was mingled with the sacrifices when Pilate killed them, were they worse than others? Because there was a common belief at the time, and this is what the book of Job deals with, that you suffer because you're bad. God punishes evildoers, and he rewards those who do good. And the book of Job turns it on its head. Yeah, but what about evildoers who get away with stuff and good people who suffer in this life? Well, that leads to the fact that one of the good things that God, the greater goods that God can offer, is the ultimate reconciliation of good and evil, in unending happiness for those who love God, and judgment and eternal consequences for those who hate God and hate the good. So the Bible, like I said, the Bible gives a lot of different answers why God would allow suffering. Another one, the book of Job offers one answer. At the end of the book of Job, the answer is, look, who are you to say what reasons God has? Who are you to know the reasons that God has for allowing certain things? That God has power and he created the entire universe. We only see a tiny speck of it. We're not in a good position to say he doesn't have good reasons to allow things. Finally, the idea that God would allow an evil for a greater good, we see a beautiful example of this in Genesis 50, verse 12. Joseph, who had previously been sold into slavery in Egypt, that was a terrible evil thing his brothers did to him. But in doing that, Joseph became a ruler in Egypt, saved Egypt and everyone, the surrounding areas from famine, and his brothers reunited with him, and his family eventually migrated from Canaan to Egypt and were saved from famine. And what Joseph told his brothers in Genesis chapter 50 was, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, namely trying to kill him and then selling him into slavery to the Egyptians. What you meant for evil, God meant for good, for the salvation of many people. We see the same thing in the crucifixion of our Lord. Peter talks, you know, St. Peter says this in the sermons of the book of Acts, that the evil that the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leadership meant for Jesus and the devil himself was turned on its head and used to secure the possibility of salvation for all people who place their faith and trust and hope in Christ. So I hope that's helpful for you, Bob. If you stay on the line, we could get your address. I'd love to send you a copy of Jimmy Akin's DVD on the problem of evil. I think you'd find it very helpful.
Very good. Bob from California, thanks for calling in this afternoon and asking your question of Trent Horn. We are in the middle of hour one of 2 hours of open forum. 888-318-7884 is the number to call.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Whom or what are you praying for?
Let us know tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
On most of these EWTN stations.
And now back to Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellen.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson filling in for Cy Kellett, our regular host today. We have 2 hours of open forum here on Catholic Answers Live. Any question about the Catholic faith is fair game. The number to call is 888-318-7884. I believe we have one line open right now. But if you can't get through, just keep calling in or hang on there, and we'll do our best to get you in. If you don't get your question answered here during the first hour of Open Forum with Trent Horn, who's our guest this hour, Tom Nash from Michigan will be on in the second hour. And Tom is a veteran apologist as well and can hopefully get to your question. Before we get back to calls, just want to mention with Trent Horn as our guest here, of course, he is the author of a book here at Catholic Answers called Why We're Catholic. And if you've been part of the family here at Catholic Answers, you're very familiar with this book. But if you are not familiar with this one, and you're looking for the perfect book to explain the faith to non-Catholic friends and family during this holiday season, of course, with, you know, with a lot of get-togethers, there's a lot of opportunities to interact with members of our family. Some of them are not Catholic. Some of them are lapsed Catholics. Some of them maybe have no faith at all. Why We're Catholic may be just that book. In fact, we refer to Trent Horn's book, Why We're Catholic, as a convert maker here at Catholic Answers. There are over 450,000 copies in print. Six years as the number one book in its category on Amazon. And there are over 1,600 five-star reviews on Amazon. That is not an accident. And right now, if you go to shop.catholic.com, you can get Why We're Catholic – for just $10 with free shipping if you're here in the United States. So $10 free shipping, that's a 40% discount, not to mention the free shipping as well. Why We're Catholic stands alone. It's your go-to resource when it comes to learning about the Catholic faith. Get your copy today for just 10 bucks at shop.catholic.com. Let's go right back to the phones. Let's go to Anthony on line four. Anthony is just up the road in San Francisco watching on YouTube. Go right ahead with your question for Trent.
Hi. Hello, hi there. Guys. I'm a Catholic in RCIA, and my brother is Pentecostal. Mm-hmm. We are both having a peaceful conversation discussing the rosary. One of the questions he asked me was, is Hail Mary a greeting or a form of worship? And where is the instruction given to us in the Bible to address her as Hail Mary, other than what I've already explained to him in Luke 1:28?
Okay, yeah. So when we look at Luke 1:28, this is when the angel Gabriel, this is the Annunciation, when Gabriel announces the plan of the Incarnation to Mary, who then faithfully and freely accepts to be a part of God's plan to become the mother of his son, to be the mother of the Messiah, of the God-man, Jesus Christ. In Greek, the angel approaches and says, Kyrie, greetings, Kikara Tomene, favored with grace, favored one, grace-filled one. What is this? Is it a greeting or a title? And I would say that it's kind of both. So hail can be understood as just greetings. But I would say that in most contexts that the word is used, in many contexts that it's used, I should say, it is not just a mere greeting. It's not like hello or hey or what's up. When we think of the word hail, we often think of it being associated with regality or royalty. Like we say, you know, hail Caesar, for example. Or in the Gospels of Matthew and John, I believe, the Roman soldiers mock Jesus, and they mock. So Jesus is being, remember that during the Passion, Jesus is being mocked as being the King of the Jews, which of course is ironic because being God in human flesh, he really is the King of the Jewish people and of course the King of the entire universe. So it's of course painfully ironic that the Roman soldiers mock Jesus with a sign that says the King of the Jews, and they, you know, give him a robe and a crown of thorns when he really is the King of the entire universe that they ought to be worshiping and lying prostrate before. But it's interesting there that they use that phrase with him, Kyrie, you know, hail, King of the Jews, hail. And they do it in a mocking way because that's the title that would be given to someone who is of a royal status. So the fact that Gabriel says hail, and what's interesting here is that in the Hail Mary, the prayer, we say Hail Mary, full of grace, but that is actually not what Gabriel says to Mary in the Gospel of Luke. He does not call her by her name Miriam. In fact, in Pope St. John Paul II's encyclical Redemptoris Mater, he writes this. It's interesting. He says, for the messenger, Gabriel, Mary greets Mary as full of grace. Remember, he just says, Kyrie Kakartomene, hail full of grace. He doesn't say Hail Mary full of grace. The messenger greets Mary as full of grace. He calls her thus as if it were her real name. He does not call her by her proper earthly name, Miriam, Mary, but by this new name, full of grace. What does this name mean? Why does the archangel address the Virgin of Nazareth in this way? So the name is used there. It's used as if it were a title, Hail Favored One. Even Craig Keener, who's a Protestant in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, says that this is this would have been a very unusual greeting, even for someone of high status, which Mary certainly wasn't. So I would say that this is a greeting, but it's also a greeting that denotes a very high status that Mary has as one of God's creatures to be addressed in this way. And I talk about that more in my book, The Case for Catholicism. Now, your friend seems to be saying, oh, well, where does the Bible say that we should address Mary in this way? I'd say, well, it doesn't say that, but where does the Bible say that we have to consult it for the rules for how we address every single individual that we seek their intercession or seek their help in something? That's holding to a kind of sola scriptura, an extreme form of sola scriptura, to say, well, you shouldn't either invoke Mary's intercession, seek the intercession of Mary, number one, or in two, you shouldn't do it by, saying Hail Mary, unless it says in Scripture you should talk to Mary this way. And I would just say, well, why should I believe that? The Bible doesn't say the only kinds of prayers that I can offer are those that are actually in Scripture. One of my favorite examples to bring up when this raises its head, and this will be interesting with your Oneness Pentecostal friend, because he holds to the heresy of modalism. He thinks there's only one God, and God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at different times. These are different modes of God, not three distinct divine persons. And we have if you stay on the line, we'll send you, we have our book on refuting oneness theology in our shop. We'll make sure to get that sent to you. But in Scripture, it never says, there's no record of people praying to the Holy Spirit, like a prayer like this, come Holy Spirit, enkindle within us the fire of your love. I can't believe I'm butchering the prayer to the Holy Spirit. My prayer is, my brain's a little fritzy. I was outside all day trying to get the lights up, and the sun was beating down on me. Come Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. There you go. I had to, reset a little bit there. Yeah. Just like the Christmas lights, probably, when I get back home, I had to replace a fuse in them. Now they're all lit up in my head. But there's nobody in Scripture who prays to the Holy Spirit like that. Yet it seems fine for us to be able to do that. But yeah, so that's what I would recommend there. So I hope that is a helpful reply to you. And then do stay on the line. I think it's called All in the Name is the book, but it deals with oneness theology. And I'd love for us to send a copy of that to you.
That's right. All in the Name by Mark McNeil. So hang on, Anthony, and our call screener will take your information and we will get that out to you. We got full lines. Let's keep on rolling down the list. Let's go to Emma in Idaho. She is listening on the Catholic Answers app. Go right ahead, Emma.
Hi, Trent. I really need your help. My best friend's sister died, and she was not a believer. Mm-hmm. And my best friend was with her sister when she passed. And for 2 days, she wasn't able to speak or even open her eyes. And right at the moment where she's going to pass, her eyes got really big, and she was shaking her head. And she grabbed my friend's hand. I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. And my friend wanted to know if she went to hell, and I did not know what to say.
Yeah.
My friend said it was the worst thing that's ever happened to her in the world.
Wow.
To watch her sister go like that.
Yeah, that's the good news. We talk about the gospel being good news, and sometimes we don't understand that. We say those words and we grow familiar with them. Oh, the good news of Jesus. And I've always said that people will not respond to evangelism. You can't really appreciate the good news of the gospel until you have stood face to face looking at the bad news. And in our modern world, we're rarely at someone's bedside or present with someone when they're dying. Whereas throughout most of human history, being in the company, death was something that was ever present. In the ancient world, death was very present, and it was a very gloomy affair. There wasn't hope for those after death, that your soul basically, went to the underworld, kind of. But we have hope, we have hope in Christ. Now, I think the concern here is, well, what about those who go to hell? What about those who are damned? And that's why we always hold out the hope, the good news of Jesus Christ, for all people, even those who die without faith, because ultimately we are not capable of looking at their souls, of knowing the state of their relationship with God. We just aren't capable of doing that. Some things that give me comfort when, I'm faced with, and you can offer this, when you're faced with a close loved one who has died that never accepted the faith. I think about in the book of Genesis, when Abraham was arguing with God, and he was He was doing negotiating. Half my family's Jewish, so I can say this. Abraham, being a good Jew, wanted to negotiate the best deal with God when it came to Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, don't destroy the city if there's at least 10 good people in it. And he says in the book of Genesis, will not the king of the whole earth do what is right? That Abraham's concerned, you know, you're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, where evil cities. There's good people there. You know, my nephew Lot's there. His family's there. There's good people there. God, are the good people going to go with the bad? Which I think you're wondering, you know, this relative, her sister, is she going to be, you know, find her resting place with God or not? Like, Lord, will what is right be done? And just to trust in him in that. So to trust that, will not the king of the whole earth do what is right? And to know that God loves everyone. He desires the salvation of everyone. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, Paul makes it very clear that the Gentiles, those who never received the revelation of the Old Testament, that God would judge them based on the revelation given in their hearts, which he said would either accuse or excuse them. So there is that possibility. And the church, of course, teaches in the Second Vatican Council, there is a possibility that those who die without consciously having the true faith, that they may unconsciously be united to God in other ways. They've responded to his revelation through nature, through their own conscience, what God revealed to them. So I would just to affirm to her the possibility that, you know, the church teaches it is possible for the salvation of those who died who were not Catholic. It's not a guarantee, but it's possible. But that God wants us to care for one another, and because Jesus has conquered death, like I said, that death is the bad news, the gospel is the good news, that Jesus even says, or sorry, Paul says, oh, death, where is your sting? You know, we don't have, as Christians, we're not afraid of death. We can even pray and pray, Lord, you have conquered over death. You know, Jesus says in the book of Revelation, I once was dead and now I'm alive. Behold, I hold the keys. I hold the keys to death, you know, the keys to everlasting life, that he has conquered death. And so we can pray, Lord, that's why it's great as Catholics, Lord, have mercy on this woman's soul. We pray for her and that God hears and answers those prayers, whether it's, you know, prayer to have mercy on this individual. And it's wonderful that we as Catholics also believe that God can take those who have an imperfect relationship with him and purify them after death so that they can have that perfect relationship in heaven. But all of that occurs through the gift of grace from Jesus Christ. And what we can do as Catholics, what's wonderful, is we can approach our Lord and pray for the salvation of all people, even those who have died, and pray for that grace to be given to them. Because our God is a loving Father who hears the prayers of his children that are concerned for their brothers and sisters. So I would just keep that in mind, and take heart with that. We'll have to go to a break here soon, but I don't want to cut you off. Emma, is there anything else that would be helpful or anything else you'd want to know about?
No, I like how you said that you can trust the God of the universe to do what is right.
Yeah, to trust in him and to ask him that. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. And if she's anxious about the fate of her sister, bring that to God. And to pray, to offer a mass for her, and to pray. And we're able to help one another in that regard.
Thanks, Trent.
All righty.
Very good. Thank you, Emma. We appreciate you calling in today. We are, in fact, going to take our final break of the first hour. We're here with Open Forum with Trent Horn. We'll be right back after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Are you ready to spread your wings? Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with exclusive news, program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett today. Open forum. Any question about the Catholic faith is fair game. So give us a call, 888-318-7884. We are wrapping up hour one with Trent Horn here. We have Tom Nash, a veteran apologist for the second hour. So if you're on the phones now, if you're on the line, and we do not get to you here in the first hour, Tom Nash will be happy to take up your question in the second hour. Let's go right back to the phones. Let's try to get in as many as we can here in this first hour with Trent. Let's go to Carlos on line five. Carlos is across the border up in Canada, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Go ahead, Carlos.
Hello. Thank you very much. So I had a question regarding papal infallibility. They have told me that that's not, that it has been broken because of Pope Honorius I, which was anathematized by the Third Council of Constantinople in 1681. So that would seem to make that pope heretic, which would be bad, right, for papal infallibility. Right. And then also they told me about Pope Virgilius, which with the three chapters controversy, he apparently issued two strongly worded, in terms of authority, letters that contradicted each other. And he himself acknowledged that. So I would like to know Trent's take on this, like how to explain that. Thanks.
Yes, I'm happy to do that. There is a lot of historical minutiae in those two examples, so I'll do my best to simplify them, but then talk about some of the general principles. I want to start with one general principle, though, that I think Protestants should be really concerned about when they make these kinds of arguments. So, number one, we have to understand what is meant by the dogma of papal infallibility. Papal infallibility means that the Pope will not formally bind the Church to a theological error. So what that means, it's not that the Pope himself could speak and make errors, even in teaching in his capacity as a Pope. I think it was Pope John the 22nd who, or yeah, I'm having, or the 12th Pope John, I think it was Pope John 22nd, or the 12th, it's one of the two, who had a theological error related to the beatific vision in its formal teaching capacity as Pope that he later recanted before his death. But papal infallibility means that when the Pope chooses to teach in an infallible way, in a way to bring a matter of controversy to an end, or to speak ex cathedra on faith and morals, he will be protected from binding the Church to error in that regard. So we have to remember that papal infallibility only applies to a very small subsection of papal teaching. So that's important to keep in mind. So the Pope could make errors in that regard. So that's the number one issue we have to think of first. Number two, I would caution Protestants who go down this road to try, many of them will try to find errors to say, well, this Pope contradicted this council, therefore that's the Church is wrong, or these councils contradicted each other. If you run down that route to try to say, oh, well, look at all these contradictions, and you're very rigorous, you're not allowing to have different explanations for why they're not contradictory, you better be careful, because you're kind of acting like an atheist who will go through the Bible and say, oh, well, the Bible is in error because this part contradicts this part, that part contradicts that part. You don't want to have that mindset of like hunting for contradictions and not allowing the text to be flexible in their historical context and what they're asserting and other elements like that. Now, when it comes to these two different individuals, when it comes to papal fallibility, contradicting the dogma of infallibility. The two ways you could go about answering it would be, one, this pope never actually taught anything false.
Okay. Looks like we have some technical difficulties here, so I apologize for that. Carlos, Trent was in the middle of talking about papal infallibility. Just to fill a little time here, I want to mention if you are...
55.
We've got Trent back. Okay. Go right ahead, Trent.
Oh,
we lost
you guys listening?
We lost you for a couple seconds there, yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, I am back. So yeah. There you go. The fact that Vigilius cowardly refused to condemn, he was never teaching that a particular doctrine, in this case the Nestorian heresy, was right or wrong. The question was whether he was going to formally condemn a certain kind of writing, these things called the three chapters. And there were prudential reasons he didn't necessarily want to do that, because some of the authors had come back into union with the church. So a pope failing to condemn something, or condemning something and then changing his mind, that does not engage the charism of infallibility, because he's not infallibly teaching about a dogma. He's just essentially choosing a kind of disciplinary action or not. So I would say that this doesn't fall under papal infallibility. With Honorius could be said to be teaching. He wrote a letter to another patriarch at the time. So Honorius was from the next century, the 7th century. And he wrote a letter to the patriarch Sergius that, when reading it, it seems to defend the heretical view that Christ had only one will, rather than having a fully human and a fully divine will, that he only had one will. It's called monothelitism. But there have been other people who have read the letter saying, well, no, it doesn't have to be read this way, including Eastern Orthodox and other non-Catholic church historians have read the letter saying, well, no, it doesn't have to be read in that way. If it was just a private letter to Sergius, it's not meant to be a formal teaching for the entire church, so it doesn't fall under papal infallibility. Now you're saying, yes, but the Third Council of Constantinople anathematized Honorius for doing this. That's true, though the pope at the time who ratified the council set that the anathema in particular was for Honorius failing to act and failing to curb this Monothelite heresy through his ambiguity and his failure to teach in a way that is becoming of his papal office. But even if Honorius were teaching and in error, there's no evidence that he was teaching this in a way that was meant to be infallible and universal for the church. He wasn't using any charism of infallibility as part of this teaching. So that's a bit of the overview there. There's more that you could say to go in depth on that. Stay on the line. I'll send you a free copy of my book, The Case for Catholicism, that references this. But another book that I would recommend is by the Catholic apologist Eric Ibarra. I believe it's published by the St. Paul Center. It's called The Papacy: Revisiting the Debate Between Catholics and Orthodox. So it really gets into a lot of this evidence from the first 1,000 years of papal history, which would include these episodes involving Honorius and Pope Vigilius.
Very good, Carlos. Thanks for your call today. We appreciate it. Let's try to Justin in Arkansas. Let's go to you, Justin, on the Catholic Answers app. We're very short on time, so try to ask your question quickly, and we'll see if Trent can get you an answer. Go ahead, Justin. Justin, you there? Okay. Well, we're at the top of the hour as it is. The break is coming between hours. Hey, we are in the middle of, again, 2 hours of open forum, and the number to call is 888-318-7884. Tom Nash is coming up, but we have had Trent Horn with us this hour. Trent, thank you so much. We appreciate you being here today.
I was glad to be here as well. Thank you for hosting.
Yep. Anything in particular you're working on that people should look out for? We mentioned some things at the beginning of the show.
Just the podcast, so I'd recommend people go and check out Council of Trent on YouTube and definitely subscribe there.
Very good. Subscribe to Council of Trent on YouTube, but you can also do it on any of your podcast apps as well. Thanks for being with us for the first hour. Stay tuned. Another hour of Open Forum coming right up with Tom Nash. We'll be right back after this.